looking at Daniel chapter 8, it's a pretty easy to understand chapter, so it won't take long. That's a joke. So we're just going to dive right in because our time is limited today. Just so many great things going on. So we're just going to dive right in and get to it and see how God works. Two things we're going to see this morning as we look at the events of history and how we see these in Scripture. Then we're going to look behind the events of history to see how God is at work. And so with that in mind, we're in Daniel chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses, first of all, verses 1 through 8. This is God's Word. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. And that's a rather strange image, and the question we have is, what in the world does that mean? And fortunately, we're going to find out right here in this text. Skip down to verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As I came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face toward the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Let's pause there. Rather a strange vision, but we find out the meaning of it. First, what Daniel sees is he sees this ram, a large and mighty ram that is powerful enough to do whatever it wants. And the angel Gabriel tells us that this ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. And it's an appropriate symbol for the kingdoms of Media and Persia because oftentimes the generals of the Persian army would have ram's horns as a part of their armaments, on their helmets. And even the king at times in battle would bear the head of a ram. And so it's clearly a symbol of that, and Gabriel tells us this much. Now, the ram there, the kingdom of Persia, Media Persia, is a mighty kingdom, and it's dominating the world. And we know from world history this is clearly true, that Persia dominated the world. It was the greatest power. It could do whatever it wanted. Nobody could stop it. It was that mighty. Now, as Daniel's watching this, suddenly this goat, as if out of nowhere, comes flying from the west. Its feet don't even touch the ground, and it tramples the ram. Gabriel tells us that this goat is the empire of the Greeks and that the horn is its first king. Now, let's pause here for a second. As you look at this, you begin to see why the critics despise the book of Daniel, why they work so hard at discrediting it. They say there's no way that Daniel could have written the book of Daniel because everything he says here comes true. And so, therefore, it had to have been written after the fact, And which means it's not truly prophecy. In other words, it can't be prophecy because it's true. In other words, if Daniel had gotten it wrong, then they'd believe he wrote it, but then he doesn't have any credibility. So he loses either way. And so they've always attacked the book of Daniel, always. And we can go into why Daniel has credibility, and there are books and books and books on that. But we see why it's under attack, and always has been. Because his prophecies come true. Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C., the events that he describes here, for the most part, don't happen for another 200 years. As Daniel writes, receives this prophecy, Belshazzar is on the throne. Belshazzar is the king of the Babylonian Empire, and it's the end of his reign. And the Persians and the Medes are about to take over, but it hasn't happened yet. Yet Daniel sees that happening. And then the Medes and the Persians become this great empire, greater than anyone anticipated probably. But what was really surprising is that the Medes and the Persians would fall to the Greeks. After Daniel's death, not too long, about 50 or so years, the Persians wanted to expand their empire into Europe. And so the Persians began to go to war with the Greeks. Greece was no great empire. Greece was a collection of city-states, a loose confederation when the Persians tried to attack. And through a series of events, which are incredible historical stories that we don't have time for today, they failed. They lost or wiped out. They go home. But still, Greece is no threat to anyone. And no one really expected it to be because the Greeks were always fighting with each other. Sparta and Athens and Thebes, they didn't get along. And so no one could foresee this. Now here is where world history becomes relevant. Those of you who slept through history class in school and said, history is boring, it has nothing to do with me, today we're going to tell you why history really can be exciting. Okay? That's a challenge. Let's go for that. Why history is exciting. Here, what happened in Greece, about 150 to 200 years after Daniel, was Philip, the king of Macedon, took over the nation of Greece. Macedon is in northern Greece. He basically took over the whole Greek peninsula and became the king, and he unified the kingdom. Philip had a son. His son was a very bright son, a very good student, and so Philip wanted to give his son the best education, so he hired the best teacher around, Aristotle. Now, that's getting the best. I mean, this is beyond Harvard. This is, Harvard would love to go to get Aristotle. This is the best that could be gotten of any time. And so his son studied under Aristotle. He learned philosophy. He learned math. He learned poetry. He learned biology, zoology. He learned everything. And young Alexander became a voracious reader. Alexander read all the time. He carried a copy of the Iliad with him everywhere he went, even as an adult. He also became a student of war. And at age 18, Alexander was a commander in his father's army. At age 20, his father died. Now, there's some speculation about how his father died and whether or not Alexander was involved. He might have been. His father had remarried, and his wife didn't like him, and there was some great tension in the family. So Alexander may have contributed to his father's death. But in any case, his father dies at age 20. Alexander takes over the throne. Let's say you're living in a place like Thebes. This 20-year-old punk is living up in Macedon, and he's now your king. Are you going to take that? Of course not. You're not going to take that. The Greek city-states, led by Thebes, revolt against Alexander. He's 20 years old. What's he going to do? Well, here's what he's going to do. He takes his army. He marches all night. He gets there before they can even expect him. He gets outside the door, and he knocks on the door, and he says, "People of Thebes, if you change your mind, all's forgiven. If you don't, you're dead." They laughed at him. They died. He destroyed the city. He leveled it, destroyed everything but the temples and the house of a poet because Alexander did like poetry. And so then he killed people and slaughtered them. So the rest of the city said, "Alexander, we think you're great," and that's how he got his name. No, they united behind him. Alexander didn't want to just be king of Greece. And so he went across the sea into Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, didn't have enough money, didn't have enough soldiers, gambled, got a quick victory, which gave him more money because he took all the wealth from the cities, and now all of a sudden he had wealth, he had soldiers, he had power. He said, "I don't want just this, I want to rule the world." To rule the world, he had to conquer Persia. Now, he's 20-something. He's not even, at this point, he's 22. And he's wanting to rule the world. I mean, I guess everyone at 22 does, but he wants to conquer the world, and so he goes and he takes on the Persian Empire. And he destroys the Persian Empire with lightning speed. By the age of 25, he's not only king of Greece and king of Asia Minor, he is now called the king of Asia. Here's an image of what Alexander looked like. He was a young man. They talked about how he had fair skin, very attractive. He was a pretty man. And people talked about his beauty. But this young man, don't let that boyish face fool you. He was a ruthless warrior and brilliant in every way. Next image, you'll see his empire in red. He took over the world all the way, went to India. He wanted to go all the way across the Indian continent, but his soldiers rebelled, so he decided to pull back. But essentially, he took control of India, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Greece, Egypt, and even into parts of China were under his domination. Incredible empire that he built. By the way, the banner of Alexander the Great, as he came flying across the sea to destroy the kingdom of Persia, was the banner of a goat. And now we see this. The goat charges the ram, destroys the ram, just as Alexander the Great destroyed Persia, just as Daniel had said 200 years before. At age 33, Alexander was sitting on his throne in Babylon, contracted malaria, and he died. 33. You know, I always thought Alexander the Great was this old man. He was just a young kid now. And looking back, 33 is nothing. He was a youngster. Here he was. And just as Daniel said, the horn in its prime of its power would be broken off. And Alexander the Great didn't even get to enjoy the empire that he built. What happened then, we know from world history, is it was divided into four different kingdoms. His generals took different parts of it, just as Daniel had said. Now, so we see, Daniel looks at the events of world history, and we see that God was at work in Alexander the Great. But then he brings up a second figure who may be less familiar to us, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me read to you again, going back to chapter 8, beginning with verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifices from them, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was flown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will trample underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Okay, what does that mean? Go down to the interpretation, verse 23. Gabriel explains. And the latter part of their reign, that is the four kingdoms that came from Alexander's kingdom, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against a prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that have been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Well, what we know is from the four kingdoms, from one, the kingdom that was in the area of Syria, came this man named Antiochus Epiphanes. It's 175 B.C., 175 years until Christ comes. And Antiochus Epiphanes, as he took control, he was not that great of a king. He was no Alexander the Great. He was not brilliant. He was not talented. But he was incredibly deceitful, incredibly cunning. And he ends up taking control of Palestine, or what Daniel refers to here as the beautiful land. And as he takes control, what we know from history is he took control of the priesthood. And as he took control of the priesthood, his goal was to do away with all cultures except for Greek culture. It was a process called Hellenization. He wanted to make everything Greek. And so the Jews were a particular problem, and their religion was a particular problem because they clung to it so dearly. And so he was going to do away with their religion. So he took control of the priesthood. Next, he forbid anyone to circumcise their child, which to the Jew was unthinkable. Of course you have to circumcise. God commanded it. But he told them that they could not, or else they would die. He took away the Sabbath, said you cannot observe the Sabbath. He took away the food laws. He made everyone eat pork. And to a Jew, this was a disgrace. Those who resisted, he killed. Those who didn't resist but looked like their potential leaders, he killed. He slaughtered about 100,000 people during his 3.5 years when the sacrifices were halted there in Jerusalem. He went so far even to do away with their religion. He took a pig, which of course is an unclean animal to the Jews, slaughtered it in the temple, and scattered its remains throughout the temple. And he declared the temple to be a temple not to God Almighty, but to Zeus and to the Greek gods. Exactly what Daniel said would happen. He desecrated the temple, did away with the sacrifices for 1,150 days, So that's 1,150 morning sacrifices, 1,150 evening sacrifices. That brings the total to 2,300 sacrifices, just as Daniel had prophesied. And so we see the abomination which causes desolation taking place under Antiochus Epiphanes, just as Daniel had prophesied more than 200 years or 400 years even prior at that point. Now, as we look at this and see this, probably the question you're asking at this point is, okay, Daniel predicted Alexander the Great. Never knew that. Alexander the Great predicted the Persian Empire. Saw how he would just fly across the sea and destroy them. Wow. Antiochus Epiphanes, never heard of the guy. Sounds terrible. That's bad. I get that. So the history's in the Bible. Good. Well, what does this all mean? Well, to understand that, we have to go to our second point, which is behind the events of history. Behind the events of history. As we read about the rise of the Greek Empire and the rise of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, we soon realize that there's more going on in history than meets the eyes. We look at history and we look at it simply a battle of secular powers. You know, who has the best army? There's a battle between this country and that country, between Afghanistan and the Soviet Union, between North Vietnam, South Vietnam. There's a battle between this country and that country. And we look at it as simply a military battle, just a political thing. What Daniel tells us is no. The battles that are going on the world stage are not merely political battles. There's a greater conflict behind the scenes. There is a spiritual battle that is being played out on the world stage. He's saying there's a real spiritual war where the army of God is being opposed by the armies of Satan, and there's a spiritual conflict, and it's spilling out into the pages of history. Look again at the text as he describes this. We read about Antiochus in verse 24. It says, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. In verse 25, we read about his destruction. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Who is the power behind Antiochus? Where does this power come from? What Daniel is saying is it's satanic. There's a demonic power to it. And that's why he's being opposed to the people of God. What's the power that destroys Antiochus and those like him? He's saying it's the power of God. It's not human power. This isn't a story of two armies and a little petty tyrant. This is a story about God versus Satan, good versus evil, as God brings his kingdom to the world, and the kingdoms of this world resist the coming kingdom of God. And that's the conflict that is being played out. And it's a conflict that we see over and over again throughout Scripture. All those who oppose to the kingdom of God, whether they know it or not, whether they realize it or not, are being empowered by the kingdom of Satan. And there's always opposition to the kingdom of God, and that opposition has true, real, spiritual origins. And we've seen it again throughout history. We saw it when the nation of Israel was in Egypt, and they were held as slaves, and Pharaoh tries to extinguish the people of God. The same spirit that was in Antiochus was in Pharaoh, and yet God won there. We see the same thing happening in the book of Esther, where Haman plots to slaughter all the Jews. The same spirit of it that was in Antiochus was in there. We see it later on in the New Testament, where King Herod wants to destroy all the babies that are born around Bethlehem in an attempt to destroy Jesus Christ. And we see the victory of God once again. We see it again, primarily here, that Antiochus is a type of one who will later come, that is referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of lawlessness, who at the end time will come to seek to bring destruction. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, the man of lawlessness will do the same things that are mentioned in Daniel 2. The language is very similar. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And so we see that there's a spirit of opposition that runs throughout the pages of history, culminating in ultimately this final figure. What do we do with that in the last 2 minutes that we have? That actually passed 2 minutes ago, is this. What we do with that is we need to realize that and expect opposition to the kingdom of God. It should not surprise us. It should not surprise us that when we seek to advance the kingdom of God, that there is going to be resistance. It should not surprise us that at times people will die in the process. It should not surprise us that as missionaries go throughout the world and the gospel goes throughout the world, that it's not easy, that things don't go well. I think a lot of times we think, you know, if we pray and if we do the right things, then it's going to work out. That's not true. These people were faithful people, the starry host whom he tramples upon, whom Gabriel says were the people of God killed by Antiochus. They were people of faith, yet it looked like, on the world stage, it looked like they lost. It looked like they were defeated. It looked like they were conquered. And at times, it's going to look that way to us. That's why we need to pray for the Kelegs as they go to Budapest. It's not, wow, what a hard culture. It may be a hard culture. I don't know. What we need to pray is, we know that the kingdoms of this world are not simply going to sit back and say, y'all, come on. That the spiritual forces can work through anything to bring opposition, through governments, through bureaucracies, even through other religious organizations, through anything to make the work of the gospel difficult. And so we need to pray for them, not just, gosh, we ought to pray for our missionaries. Let's pray for the missionaries. Lord, be with the Kelegs. Lord, be with the Reeds. Lord, you know. No, we need to pray for them. They need the prayers. As we're going to see next week, prayer changes things to spiritual warfare. The same thing, we need to be praying about our church. The gospel is spreading here in East Orlando, and God is blessing our church. But for us to think it's going to be easy is naive. The Bible says it will not be easy. We will face opposition. It will be difficult for us to continue to take the gospel to our community. If we want it to be easy, then let's don't do anything. Then it will be easy. But if you want the gospel to advance, you will face opposition. The church has always done it, has faced opposition. And so what we need to be doing is what we'll see in the next chapter then, is to be praying. But as we look at this, we don't despair. There will be opposition. There will be setbacks. But notice what the text says. He will be destroyed and not by human power. The whole image of the book of Daniel is that the kingdom of God is coming. And it has come with the coming of Christ. And it will triumph. The gospel will prevail. The kingdom of God will prevail. And so we are not as people who don't have hope. We see the same thing, the same force at work on the cross of Jesus Christ. The same force that was at work in Daniel chapter 8. We see where the spiritual forces worked to oppose Jesus. We read in scriptures that Satan entered Judas so that he would betray Jesus Christ. Satan was seeking to destroy Christ. The spiritual forces were at work in the religious leaders who tried him. And the spiritual forces were at work in the Roman authorities who put him on the cross. And we see that they came and they slaughtered him and killed an innocent man. Yet we also see that God was victorious in the defeat of Jesus Christ. That it was through the cross, through his seeming defeat, that Jesus actually won. In the Greek Orthodox tradition, something we ought to adopt, I think, the day after Easter is a day you tell jokes. Everybody in the Greek Orthodox tradition, that's what I was told anyways, it's joke day. And the reason is because Easter was the joke that God played on Satan. Satan thought he had won and conquered Christ on the cross. And 3 days later, he rose again and God got the last laugh. That's the story. At times in this life, you will face setbacks, you will face defeats, and it will seem like the kingdom of God is not going to win. It seems like that everything is set against you, and you say, Father, where are you? Have you abandoned me? Have you forsaken me? There's only one place in Scripture where God has ever abandoned His children, when He abandoned His Son on the cross, and He did it for us. And He abandoned His Son on the cross so that He might obtain the victory for us. This morning, as you come to the Lord's table, we're going to remember the victory of the kingdom of God. Because we see that His body was broken for us, and His blood was shed for us. And as we remember that, we remember how Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice, and the spiritual forces descended upon Him, and yet He rose victoriously. And so we go to that with a great hope that we too, who are in Christ, who are part of His coming kingdom, in the end, the battle belongs to the Lord. And in the end, His kingdom will prevail. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Let's pray.